There are 2 billion people on our planet that live in what are called fragile conflict zones. These are places where health and safety are most rare, if they're available at all. 2 billion people. Whether for reasons of extreme hunger, exposure to disease and unavailable health care, military conflicts and civil violence, natural disasters, or something else, over 25% of the world's people live with an uncertainty of their immediate future. And I dare to say that what they all have in common, all of them, is that none of them would have it that way if they were given the choice. No one enjoys living in constant danger. Nobody prefers doubt. No one appreciates uncertainty. At least nobody that I've ever met, and no one that I can even imagine. I believe that where it's available, if it's available, peace and stability are universally preferred. Just a guess. But I believe it's an educated guess, because as it sits right now, we have migration rates climbing faster than world birth rates. More people are leaving their country of origin to go somewhere else for conceivably a better life than there are people being born. We have what are called refugee crises on multiple fronts. We have over 1 million people seeking asylum each year. That means they've left their country because they are escaping various threats. These are people who, many of them, are willing to risk losing their safety and their security and their lives for the chance to not have to live without safety and security anymore. They're willing to risk it all in order to not have it that way, doing whatever it takes to not have to worry about what tomorrow may bring. Now, if not knowing whether you'll have enough food or medicine or shelter to be safe and secure tomorrow can drive a person to such despair, imagine what it would do to you to live with the uncertainty of knowing where you'll spend eternity. It's one thing to not know where your next meal is going to come from, or whether you'll live through the night. It's quite another to not know if you'll go to heaven when you die. And yet, many Christians do. They're living with the hope that they go to heaven when they die, but they aren't certain. A lot of Christians are living this way. So many, in fact, that God actually addresses that issue in the Bible. This is the passage before us this morning. And God is offering asylum to anyone who is living in that condition. Any one of you this morning who's tired of living as a Christian but with no real sense of security, if that's you this morning, if you believe that you're saved but you don't feel saved, God is offering you asylum. It doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to live in that condition. John, the Apostle John, who wrote this letter this morning, is offering three reasons why that may be the case. Three reasons why you may be living with uncertainty. So let's pray that God will help us see them, okay? Father, we ask now as we dig into the text that you may help us see with clarity, especially if we are or know someone who is living with doubt. We're Christian, they're Christian, but there's no real stability. There's just a lot of speculation and hoping and not any assurance. Help us, Lord, to see why that may be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. We pray that prayer because that's the goal of this passage, is to help us see why we may be living with no real assurance of our salvation. And again, I say that God sees it as an issue, so much so that he addresses it in the Bible. The Apostle John wants to help us this morning. I think that John, 2,000 years ago when he wrote this, humanly speaking, was seeing a problem in the church. A lot of Christians believe in Jesus, but they don't have the hope of eternal life that is meant to so impact your mind that it affects the way you live and thus makes you more effective for the kingdom. If you're a Christian who's just like, well, I hope I go to heaven, you're not going to be very effective. You're not going to be very bold. You're not going to be very full of joy. And John has already admitted that that's one of the reasons he wrote this letter. I wrote this so that your joy would be full. So he's speaking to Christians whose joy isn't full on some level, perhaps, because they're not fully reassured that they're even Christian. It's affecting their joy. It's affecting their witness. It's affecting their fruitfulness. It's affecting everything. And John wants to put a quick end to this. So here we are at, still toward the beginning of his letter. We're just starting into chapter 2 of a five chapter letter. And he's wanting to hit this early. Because if you can hit this early and resolve the issue immediately, I think then you can spare yourself a whole lot of pain, a whole lot of unnecessary pain. God doesn't want you to live like that. He doesn't want you to live with doubts and, I hope I'm a Christian, but I don't know. I mean, if we're honest, I think a lot of us have had days like that. I'll be the first to admit that I have. It's no fun. I mean, on those days when I'm at my worst and I'm doubting my salvation and I'm not sure of Christ and I'm not sure if he likes me or if I'm good with God, I'm probably not the funnest guy to be around. I probably don't do a lot to bolster your faith in Christ. If anything, I'm probably a drain more than anything. I am not as good as I could be for the church. I'm not as good as I could be for my family. I'm not as good as I could be for the kingdom. And God says, I want you to be your best. And so if you're struggling with doubt this morning, I hope this helps. John hopes this helps, and God hopes this helps, and we hope this helps. The better you are, the better we are. The better I am, the better, we want to be strong together. So John has a few things to say. He says in verse 3, "Now, by this we know that we know him." That's how he starts. By this, we can be certain that we're a Christian. We can know that we know him. So now, if I read between the lines here, I think John's trying to tell us that you can actually be a Christian and yet not really know whether you're a Christian. Isn't that wild? Like that's even a possibility? That you could be a Christian and never really be sure whether you're actually a Christian. Like you can believe in Jesus and still not know whether you'll go to heaven. That's just not the fullness of what Christianity was meant to be. John even says, if you look at chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Like, I've written these to you Christians so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you can know you're a Christian. I wrote this to Christians so that Christians can know they're Christians. So John wants us to have that confidence. So please understand this, all right? The Apostle John, not the Apostle John or God himself, is calling your salvation into question. That's not the point. He's not going, are you even a Christian? He's going, I'm not calling your salvation into question. I'm questioning the confidence you have in your salvation. So John's not saying, you ain't saved. He's going, you are saved, but are you sure you're saved? It's almost like John is more confident of our salvation than we are of our own. How many Christians, if they're honest, don't really know if they're saved. And so John is going to offer us three reasons for a lack of assurance. And the first one that he hits on here is that maybe your Christianity is more academic than it is experiential. You got a lot of head knowledge. You grew up in church. Mom and dad were Lutheran, something like that, you know. Baptized Catholic, or, you know, I've been a Baptist all my life, something like that. You went to church camp when you were a kid and, you know, you got saved at the emotional part. You know, you gave your heart to Jesus. And and then, of course, high school years came and you drifted a little bit. And then college came and you really tanked. But then there was this college group and you got involved in the college campus ministry. And then after campus ministry was done and you graduated, you just chased career and you chased the world. But then you wanted to get married and have a family, so you thought, well, I should find church again. And so you've just been kind of all over the place. Not really too experiential with your Christianity. You've never really considered, I need to serve him. I need to let him call the shots. I need to let God decide what my relationship with my boyfriend or girlfriend is looking like, rather than me and her deciding. I need to let God decide what I do with my weekends. I need to let God call the shots. I need to offer my hands and my feet and my body to the Lord for his purposes and give up on my own. You've never really gotten that far. So far, your Christianity is academic. You believe that Jesus was the Savior of the world, that he lived the perfect life and died the death on the cross that we deserved, and then he was rose again after 3 days and then was seen by many and then ascended into heaven to be at the right hand of God the Father. And you've got all the details down. I'm a sinner. He died for me. We're good. Yeah. But if that's as far as your Christianity goes, you're missing a lot. You know what I mean? John wants to help you with this. The kind of knowledge that John is referring to. By this, we know that we know him. The knowledge that John is referring to here is knowledge acquired through experience. Not just learning Christianity and then deciding to agree with it, but learning Christianity, accepting it, and then doing Christianity. It's a whole different field there. That brings your faith into a whole new light that John wants to introduce you to if you're all academic. There are people who, according to 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, are, quote, always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, end quote. Always learning. And some Christians are going to sit their whole life in church attending occasional retreats where they get more learning on top of the weekly learning. They're going to read Christian books, listen to Christian radio, read their Bible and a Christian devotional every morning of their life and never go beyond the academics. And John says that is a very truncated experience. You experience him on a classroom level. Never do you experience him in the shop. You know what I mean by that? You know, in high school, when you took shop class, you learned a bunch of stuff academically. That's how they start you out. They don't just turn you loose on the bandsaw. You know, you got to sit in the classroom. You got to learn about how to build a doghouse or a birdhouse or whatever final project they're going to have you do. And so, you know, you learn it and you can take the test and you can pass with flying colors. But then getting into the shop and, you know, using the bandsaw, cutting the boards, sanding everything down, actually nailing the birdhouse together, that's all. That brings your learning into a whole nother light, doesn't it? I mean, especially if you're a hands-on person. I mean, you can learn everything there is to learn about Jesus, but when you go out into the world to serve Jesus and you endure some, just a sliver of the persecution that he faced, you see just a glimpse of the glory that he saw. That's a different Christianity altogether. And this is the one that John says, if you're not experiencing, no wonder you're not sure if you're saved. Because Christianity was meant to be a little bit further than academic. I believe here that John is helping us to understand that there is a certain level of Christianity to know and to enjoy that God keeps locked behind the door of obedience. He will not let you have access without obedience. The only way to gain access to that whole new realm of Christian living is by obeying God's commands, by keeping his commands. So what are commands? I suppose we should kind of take a look at that, because John is saying we can know that we know him if there's a contingency, if we keep his commands. Commands are, the long and the short of it, if I'm going to simplify the issue, are demands. They're not optional. They're not suggestions. If they were suggestions, it would have said suggestions, but it doesn't. It says commands. You know what a command is. Like, I hardly need to define it. You'll know the difference between a suggestion and a command when you hear it. Let's put it that way. These are explicit demands made by God that aren't open for argument and aren't subject to interpretation. They're made clearly. You will know what he's telling you. He will employ the use of your conscience in many cases. He will convict you. He will employ the use of scripture, and he will verify it by what he's already written down. You ever had one of those situations where it's like you just feel guilty and you know you're doing something that God does not want you to do, and your conscience has got the best of you? Then you're reading the Bible like a good little Christian, you come across that verse and it's like, that's a command. You know what you're supposed to do and you're not doing it. You know what you shouldn't be doing, but you are. Commands are what God uses when he wants you to know what he expects without any ambiguity. And we all know what it's like to be commanded by God, right? We all know what it's like to be doing something that he doesn't want and him stepping in and going, stop it. Y'all felt that before? There's no voice, you know, it's just, you know that what you're doing is wrong. Or on the contrary, you're not doing something you should, and God commands you to do that thing. And you know. I'm not being as technical as maybe I could be, but you get it? Like, that's a command. That's what he means. Keep his commands. And when you refuse to comply with what God has commanded, listen, God responds by withholding the assurance of your salvation that you would have had otherwise, but you don't now. Nobody can live in defiance to God's commands and think, well, I'm good. You know you're not. That's the problem, right? And John's going, that may be reason numero uno for why you're doubting your salvation and not feeling too stable right now, because you aren't listening. You're ignoring him. So the first thing John does here is he makes a connection here between Christian doubt and Christian disobedience. There's a link there between doubt and disobedience. And I called it Christian disobedience. Did you notice that? Because Christians disobey too. Did you know that Christians can rebel against God? Like, you take the whole book of Jonah kind of is about that. Like, was the dude not a Christian? Like, No, it went so bad for him because he was a Christian. Like, if he wasn't a Christian, it would be a really boring book to read. God would have just left him alone. He wouldn't have been swallowed by a whale. There wouldn't have been a storm at the sea. It would have just been some dude getting away from God on a cruise ship. But no, the story gets exciting when God goes, I'm not going to let you do that forever. So when a Christian can disobey, the question isn't, can they disobey? The question is, how long will God let them get away with that? How long does God let you get away with your disobedience before he's just like commissioning a whale to swallow you? Well, maybe that's not you. You know, I mean, John's not accusing anybody in particular of anything in particular. He's just throwing out a few things for you to think about. Like, if you're doubting your salvation, maybe this is why. I mean, are you like blatantly defying God somewhere? Because I don't know. I can't see into your head. I don't know what God's telling you to do or not do. Think about that, okay? Second one here. Well, he goes on to say, well, he who says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. John's just being black and white here. He's like, listen, if you're a Christian, you're going to keep his commands. And then you'll have the reassurance you would like. But if you're not doing this, and that's just kind of your theme is to not do what God's telling you to do, he says, then quit lying and saying that you know him. I mean, if a person lives in disobedience yet claims to be certain of their salvation, they're lying. God won't let you do that. Like, if you're in blatant defiance of God's commands, don't come around saying, no, I'm a Christian, we're good. No, if you're a Christian, I know for a fact that it ain't good. Don't tell me you have peace of mind. Don't tell me you have peace with God. John even says, you're a liar. And we know that because God does not comfort and console his children when his children are in rebellion. Mark my words. God will not comfort you when you are living in sin. He disciplines them, and there's nothing comfortable about that. Amen? He disciplines his children when they're in sin. He doesn't comfort them. If he's not doing that, then they're not his children. That's what Hebrews tells us. If a person's living in blatant sin and still boasting of their faith, then they're a liar. Okay? So a true Christian in sin, because Christians can do that again, okay? Christians can have bouts of sinfulness. A true Christian in sin doesn't boast of their faith. They question their faith. A true Christian in sin will question their faith. If a person's committing sin or doing what they know is forbidden by God, and they're comfortable about that, then they're not saved. Okay. If they're a true Christian, they'll be doubting their spirituality at that point. And by the way, it's possible to keep God's commands without really keeping his commands at all. I believe that it's a mistake to think that religion by itself is enough to keep God from seeing disobedience in your life. Like, if I try to make God forget what he's said to me on a specific sin issue by trying to bury it underneath some Christian activity, personally speaking, I haven't found that to work very well. Like, I can't use my position as a pastor to get God to ignore certain sin issues in my life. Like a smokescreen. Like, God, I'm pastoring a church, you know. And God's like, yeah, I know. But there's this thing in your life that you're ignoring me on. Yeah, but look at everything I do on Sundays. I lead worship, and I give a sermon, and then I minister to people, and I tithe, and I do everything I'm supposed to. God's like, yeah, but there's this thing over here that you're ignoring me on. He doesn't let any of his children hide behind religion, especially the Christian religion. He's like, don't you dare try to hide. This is my house. No one hides in my house. Okay? Christians who make room for Jesus on their calendar, which everybody in this room has done at least today, we made room for Jesus on our calendar. Today is Sunday, February 9th, and we carved out enough time to come to church. But Christians who make room for Jesus on their calendar but not in their heart, are guaranteed to lose their joy. Jesus wants access to your heart, not your calendar, to your heart. And might I remind you that the Bible explains that Jesus is our high priest? You know that he's called high priest, like in Hebrews. The Bible says that he's our high priest. And I'll tell you this, it does no good to keep him in the outer court of your life and deny him access to the inner sanctuary. Do you know what I mean by that? Some Christians sequester Jesus to the outer court of their life by involving themselves in religious activities, but they never give him access to the inner sanctuary of their heart and their mind to do the work, the most important work that can be done by a high priest, which is in the inner part. The Holy of Holies is what the Bible calls it. Does Jesus have access to your heart today or just your calendar? Does he have access to your mind? Is he doing work in there or just like your finances? Like the superficial stuff or the inner stuff? Your life or your character? Because he would like to rearrange both, but he wants to rearrange your life by rearranging your character. He wants access to the inner sanctuary of your heart. Now, John helps us to see the second possible reason for a lack of assurance here as we move on to verse 5, is that we aren't in him. We aren't in him. And the reason for that is because we're not keeping his word. Whoever keeps his word, John says, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So again, this kind of describes another scenario in which we may be living that is responsible for the little, if any, confidence we have of our spiritual standing before God, of our eternal security and all the rest. Maybe we do keep his commands. God has told us to, you know, quit sleeping with our boyfriend or girlfriend and we did it, or he told us to quit smoking pot and we listened, and he told us to start going to church and so now we go to church, and he told us to make a few adjustments and we obeyed. They were commands. We got it. Our conscience was convicted and we obeyed. So now we're living a Christian life where we're careful to not violate any obvious rules. We've taken care of the big stuff. We're willing to kind of adjust things at any moment to protect ourselves from a guilty conscience. That's no problem. But we don't go much further than that. We obey God on the big stuff, but we're not interested in the fine-tuning. And we've allowed ourselves to become that type of Christian who operates more by the expectations of our religious environment, our church maybe, rather than the expectations of the God who's worshiped there. You meet all the expectations of the church. No problem. The church looks at you and says, they're great Christians. God looks at you and says, they obey me on the big stuff, but that's about it. And maybe that's you. I don't know. John doesn't know. He's just throwing this out there. But I'll tell you this. You're not alone if you're that kind of Christian who's more invested in the religion of Christianity than you are in a relationship with Christ. There are a lot of people doing this. So many people, in fact, that God inspired a guy 2,000 years ago to write about it and address the issue, because God not only knew that it was a problem then, he knew it would be a problem for at least the next 2,000 years. Is it a problem today? You've obeyed God on the big stuff and you were hoping he'd leave you alone. There, I did what you asked me to do. Now leave me alone. God will never leave you alone. Do you know that? He will be after you for eternity, literally, for all of eternity. God is going to be there. So we think, you know, well, I'll just obey him on the big stuff, you know. I'll sell my Xbox, you know, there, now that's enough. You know, I'll I'll do whatever it is that you're asking me to do. But I don't want to go any further. Then God says, that's fine. I'm not going to take away your salvation. I don't do that. When I give salvation to an individual, it's permanent. However, I'm not going to let you enjoy it then. You're going to live a life where you're constantly wondering. You won't have assurance. You won't know that you know him. You won't know that you know Christ. Just because a person is in the church doesn't guarantee that they are in Christ. I want you to notice the change in John's language from verse 3 to verse 5. In verse 3, he said, we know that we know him if we keep his commands. Here he talks about keeping his word. Now, these must be two different ideas here. What's the difference between keeping his command and keeping his word? Well, the term word, keeping his word, it's defined as the embodiment of an idea. His word is the expression of a thought, the thoughts of God expressed through the Spirit. Now, let me try and help you understand the differentiation between command and word by saying this. A command can be a thought from God expressed in the Bible. I mean, I can read the Bible without the Holy Spirit's help and see what's being commanded of me. Thou shalt not, boom, right? Whatever it is. That's pretty clear. The Holy Spirit isn't needed there. The Spirit seems, however, to be the operative agent when it comes to keeping his word. The Spirit of God will work to communicate with you through the Scriptures, but the Scriptures alone aren't in view here. To know the will of God in your life, the Holy Spirit is essential for that. An unbeliever can read the Bible and know what some commands are and obey those commands. But an unbeliever without the Holy Spirit cannot read the Bible and know what God's will is for their life. Not when it comes down to the specifics. We need the Holy Spirit here if we're going to keep his word. And the reason that some people fall short on this and lose their confidence in salvation is because the assurance of salvation cannot be maintained by sheer obedience to the commands of God. Obedience alone, just obeying, aye, aye, sir, what do you want from me? I'll do it. That doesn't work. You notice that three times now John has used the word keep. In verse 3, he says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commands. In verse 4, whoever says I know him but doesn't keep his commands is a liar. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, the love of God is perfected in him. Keep. That word that he's using there refers to careful guarding. And so the idea that John is using here is different from mere obedience. Obedience describes what you do. Obeying God's command describes what you do. Keeping God's command describes why you do it. There's a big difference between what you do as a Christian and why you do it. One commentary says, the word keep used here involves the idea of an inner attitude toward the commandments. An inner attitude toward the commandments, whereby they are considered precious. And that's why they're kept. He says this is vastly different from one who does something for fear of the consequences. And a lot of obedience stems from a fear of consequence. But John's not saying obey God's commands because you're afraid of what will happen if you don't, and then you'll have this great assurance that you're in good standing. No, he says, keep the commands. Count them as precious. And since you see them as precious, you do them, then you'll know that you have salvation. John uses the word kept instead of the word obey in reference to the way we deal with God's commands and the way we deal with his word, both of them. Because if we don't cherish God's commands, if we don't see his commands as precious, I doubt that we're going to have much regard for his word either. Some Christians are only interested in obeying God enough to not get in trouble. And I think that that happens here. We just want to do whatever we got to do to not get in trouble. And our whole Christianity revolves around not getting in trouble. How many Christians, they don't love Jesus, they just don't want to go to hell. And John goes, okay, if that's you, don't pretend like you're ultra confident that you're actually going to heaven, because God isn't going to play that game. He doesn't want his children to live a miserable life where they never really get to play in the house. They don't really get to enjoy themselves. They don't really like their dad. They just don't want to get hit. So God the Father is looking at a whole house full of his children going, I want you to be happy. Just relax and be happy. I'm telling you to do what I'm telling you to do because I want you to be happy. And we're all down here going, I just don't want to get in trouble. Last reason that John offers here is that maybe we lack assurance because we don't walk like Jesus did. And the reason why is because we don't abide in him. In verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now the word abide has the idea of staying put. Where you abide, that's where you live. I always think of the difference between a home and a hotel. A hotel is where you spend the night as you're waiting to go home. Home is where you spend the night all the time. That's where you stay. That's where you live. That's where you abide. And we're to abide in Christ. And John is suggesting here that for some Christians, maybe the reason where they lack assurance is because they're not abiding in Christ. They're not staying there. He's not their home. They treat Jesus more like a hotel than anything. They check in with him when it's most convenient and needed. But as soon as they get what they need, good night's rest, they check out and go back to the world, which is their home. Jesus isn't, the world is. And he says maybe that's the reason for the lack of confidence. We lack endurance. We stop pushing. We stop pursuing the Lord. We let fatigue or frustration or boredom get the best of us, and we just take a spiritual nap. And it's true that I suppose with some Christians, and this is no particular accusation against anybody here, but it may be true of you that your whole life is marked by bouts of enthusiasm for Jesus, you know. A good sermon kind of stirs you, or a retreat, or a good Christian song. But that enthusiasm is quickly followed by indefinite periods of prolonged complacency. You're checked out. You're kind of an on-again, off-again Christian. And there's plenty. Some Christians fluctuate like that according to the day of the week. They're kind of Christian on Sunday, but Monday comes and they're less of a Christian, and less on Tuesday and less on Wednesday. And then, boy, by the time you get to Friday and Saturday, it's like, holy cow, they're just really hardly, But then Sunday comes. You're a Christian now. Go to church, sing some songs, get my pep talk, and then try and make it through another white-knuckled week. Other people don't necessarily fluctuate that sporadically, that erratically, depending on the day of the week. Some people fluctuate according to their season in life. They loved Jesus when they were 10. They were about as far away from Jesus as they could get when they were 20. They came back to him when they were 30. They drifted again at 40. 50, there was another spark of interest. 60, they were gone again. And 70, they realized that they had better get things straight because death was around the corner. And so they made arrangements to die in the church and get buried in the graveyard. Season of life. And that's some Christians. When they're on, they're on. And when they're off, they're off. And when they're off, they start to question their spiritual condition. They start to question their future. They start to question their salvation. John says, it's not a surprise. Okay, I'm not springing this on anybody like, gotcha. This is just, hey, is this you? And again, no one is saying that you aren't a Christian. John's not saying you're not a Christian. God's not saying that you're not a Christian. What they are saying is that when you let yourself go like this, you're not going to feel like a Christian. Now, you know that the Apostle Peter dug just a little bit further into this issue. If you want to go with me quickly to 2 Peter in chapter 1, he addresses the issue starting in verse 5, where Peter says to Christians who have faith in Jesus, he says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now let me ask you a question. Once we've got virtue, are we done then? Can we just rest? Like, just hit the timeout and sit around in the easy chair and drink lemonade and just kind of coast on into eternity with Jesus? No. Peter says, no, you're not done. Add to your faith virtue. Once you've secured that, then add to your virtue knowledge. And then don't take a break. Add to your knowledge self-control. And then add to your self-control, perseverance. Now, don't rest. Keep pushing. Once you get to perseverance, push forward into godliness. And once you get there, then push forward into brotherly kindness and go from brotherly kindness to love. And then he says, because if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Forgotten that he was ever saved to begin with, questions his salvation. If you get tired along the way and you decide you're just going to stop trying for whatever reason, boredom, frustration, you're just sick of your own failures. If at any reason you give up and go, I'm done, then God goes, then you get no more assurance. I'm not saying you aren't saved, but I'm not going to let you think you are. I'll leave you wondering. That's what Peter says. You will forget that you were ever cleansed from your sins to begin with. You're not going to feel like a Christian. I won't let you feel like a Christian. I won't let you feel safe. The worst thing God could do for you is let you feel safe when you're in such danger. He says, I won't let you do that. I'm going to let you realize how dire a situation you're in. Thank you, Peter. He didn't write that because it never happens. He wrote it because it's so common. Christians all the time give up. They give up. Now, I don't know what that will look like in a person's life to give up. But I believe a person can give up and still come to church. I think a person can have given up on God and still come to where this letter is being read. That's why John, knowing that, wrote it to people who might come to church. Is that you this morning? So let's back up. We've been given three reasons here why a person can lack assurance in their salvation. Let's recap. One, some Christians struggle here to rest in their salvation. Why? Well, because God has clearly commanded something of them and they're ignoring it. They're not keeping his commands because they don't see him as precious, or they see something else as more precious than the command God made. Maybe their reputation is more precious, and so they're ignoring God on what he told them to do. Their ego is more precious, and so they're guarding it. And in so doing, they've become defiant against God, who would attack their ego. Maybe personal pleasure to them is more precious than the keeping of God's commands, and God has commanded them to give up what was personally pleasing. Is that you? Because it doesn't need to be that way. You can fix it. Did you know that? You can fix it. Like, if spiritually speaking, you're suffering from a little bit of doubt and you're just miserable, you don't have to, and God's put the power into your hands to fix this. Like, if you're a Christian, you can't earn salvation, right? Like, that's not up to you to earn by how you live. However, you can earn, I'm going to use the word earn for lack of better terms, you can't earn salvation, but you can earn your assurance. How do you earn it? You repent of your rebellion and you do what he's told you to do. Pretty simple. If you aren't willing to do what you need to do to have assurance, please let me illustrate this for you. It's like dislocating your shoulder and preferring to just leave it alone because you're too afraid of the pain you'll have to feel to fix it. I've never dislocated my shoulder. I figured it would be a good illustration because I've seen it on TV, and depending on the quality of the acting, it looked like it hurt, you know? But some people, spiritually speaking, are going along in life with a dislocated shoulder. They need to know, you need to know, it won't get better by leaving it alone. Your whole spiritual life is going to suffer for it. Any joy that you have in this life is going to be colored by that dislocation. If you are ignoring what God has clearly told you, that's your future. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can fix it. Some Christians, according to John here, if we're going to believe him, some Christians struggle even though they're keeping his commands. They've done what he's told them to do. They've repented of their sin. They've done this. I give you a biblical example. You know who I'm referring to when I say rich young ruler? Was this a guy who kept the commands? Yes. He said, "Good teacher, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "You know the commands. Don't steal, don't kill people, obey your father and mother." And he goes, "I've obeyed those commands since I was a kid." So here's this guy who's just ultra obedient to the commands of God, and yet something was amiss. Jesus said, "One thing you lack." And now Jesus is leaving the commands aside, and he's giving him his word. That's the difference between commands and a word. This was just Jesus' word for this rich young ruler. He says, "Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor." And it became obvious at that point that the rich young ruler was willing to go no further than obeying the commands. He would keep the commands. Don't kill people? Fine, I won't kill people. Don't steal? No problem. But when the word came, "Go sell everything and give it away," "Oh, I won't go that far." And it says he went away sad. Do you think that he had assurance of salvation that day? Like, he went away just going, "Well, I'm so glad I'm going to heaven when I die." No, he went away going, "Oh,
I don't know.
So let me ask you this morning, are you listening to God on the finer details of what he's directing you to do? You obey his commands, the big stuff. Yeah. All right. Great. Are you listening to him on the finer details? Are you pursuing his will? And third, other Christians just simply aren't abiding in him. They're using him like a hotel rather than a home. They've given up. They've stopped pushing ahead. They've stopped trying. They're no longer striving with all they've got, and now they're kind of stagnant. And God's not willing to give them any more assurance than he gave to the first or the second guy. They're in the same boat. Saved, but miserable. All three scenarios, they're Christians. But they don't even know it. They don't feel like it. Do you feel like a Christian this morning? Are you confident? Are you confident? If you're not, it doesn't need to be that way, okay? John wants you to know that you can know that you know Christ. If you'll keep his commands. If you'll cherish his word. If you'll abide in him. If you ever find yourself doubting, come back to 1 John chapter 2 and ask yourself why. Lord God, we are thankful for the instructions that you give us. And in addition to that, we want to express our gratitude for the fact that you don't give up on us. Just because we slip out of your will or give up on you or rebel, but you're always there as the loving Father you are to give us a second chance. And then when we rebel again or give up again, you're there to give us a third chance. And then when we, according to our sinful nature, stop short, fall out of your will, deliberately sin, you're there with a fourth and a fifth chance, and so on and so on and so on. Because your patience with us is infinite. And our tolerance of you is very short. And we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us when we fail, that you would keep us in your will. And I'm kind of biting my lip as I say this, by doing whatever it takes, because I know how bad it's going to hurt sometimes to get us back in his will. But thank you, Lord, for the worry that you allow us to feel when we live like fools as your children. Because we know, at least theoretically here, that you're only protecting us from greater harm. Keep us close to you, Father. We love you.